Exodus chapter 15. And for that reason, two down to the end. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Let's just bow for a moment of prayer. We ask again, dear Lord, that you would break the bread of life to us, as you broke the loaves beside the sea. We tell you again, Lord, that beyond the sacred page, we seek for thee. And we affirm again, our Father, that our spirits pant for thee, for thou art the living word. Speak to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to bring a message to you this morning, which I've called Bits and Pieces, simply because from this passage there are certain things that emerge which I believe are relevant to us in this day and age, but which also enable me to mention some of the things that have been on my heart for quite a while, and we can just pin it all together and sort of hang it all together this morning and see what God has got to say to us. The Christian life is a strange and a wonderful existence, and unless you grasp the fact that there is an element of the supernatural in living for God, you're missing the point completely. The Christian life is a life of faith. You don't operate in the Christian life the way you do in any other form of living. And because it's a life of faith, and because you're dealing with God, who does not allow himself to be forced into boxes by which we can predict his movements, because you're dealing with God, it's a strange life. Because God works as no one else works. He judges as no one else judges. He sees things that no one else sees, and he assesses things as no one else can assess. The Christian life is a life of high points and low points. A life of entirely different values to the world out there. That is why you who have been recently converted, you who are sitting here today and you've recently come into an experience with God, you will discover that your friends and your relatives don't understand you. They cannot see what you see. Your values are completely different to theirs. You see things that they don't see. And this is probably an indictment against some of us who are here, who once walked closely with God, and our values were different. But somehow our eyes have dimmed, and we find ourselves slipping back again into the pattern of worldly living. The Christian life is a pilgrimage. If you're a pilgrim, it means you don't belong. A pilgrim is somebody who does not belong. You do not belong to planet Earth if you're a Christian. You belong to an entirely new realm. You belong to heaven. And if your eyes are not on your coming home, if your eyes are not on the home that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to prepare for you, that God has promised you, there is something wrong with your understanding of the Christian life. There's no greater contradiction in life than to meet a man or a woman who claims to belong to the Savior, yet is bogged down by the things of the world. There's no greater contradiction at all. And if your Christianity has not loosened you from the world and its affairs, there's something wrong with your Christianity. It's faulty. There are four basic things that we need to know from this passage before us that give us a kind of a launching pad to say a few things that need to be said. The first thing is that there are difficulties in the Christian life. There are difficulties in the Christian life. In verse 22, this is what we read. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. And for 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. There was this magnificent redemption that God gave to his people. There was this magnificent miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, of God destroying the enemies. The Israelites themselves had witnessed the mystery of the plagues upon the Egyptians while they themselves escaped unscathed. And now they had just crossed the Red Sea. Their enemies had been vanquished. A glorious song of victory had been sung. And the next thing that happens, God shoves them right out into a desert. That's where they are. And the scripture takes great pains to tell us that they were in a desert place for 3 days without water. Over 1 million people and no water. Children and no water. Cattle and no water. Animals and no water. Mothers with little babies and no water. And if it teaches us nothing else, my friends, it teaches us this, that when God deals with these people, he does not exempt them from difficulties. There are many of you who today may be going through a very dry, barren, desert stretch in your own spiritual life. There are periods of great temptation for Christians. There are periods of great doubt for God's people. There are periods of sad failure for the people of God. The Christian life does not exempt you from difficulties. And if there's anything that troubles me in our evangelism, it's the constant thought that maybe we are painting too rosy a picture of what it means to follow Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ always told people exactly where they stood when they indicated that they wanted to follow him. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross. Leave your mother and father. Let the dead bury their dead. He that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. There is a denying of self that makes things terribly difficult. Christian life is full of difficulties. And if you're a Christian and you've got no difficulties, my friend, then you tell me how you do it, because I haven't found the secret after 22 years of following Christ. The next thing this teaches us is that the difficulties usually come after a time of great victory. Now, I've mentioned this a number of times from this pulpit in recent weeks. But you know, my friends, that Christians still get caught out. They still get caught out. When you've had a time of great victory and a time of great blessing, that's the time to watch out for special difficulties. When Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea." And the very next verse says they were in the desert for 3 days without water. And often God has to allow this to happen to us, to remind us that we are not in heaven yet. We are not there yet. We've got a long way to go. And we need to remember our dependence upon Almighty God. And above all, the fact that we are pilgrims on planet Earth. If I have to look back over my own life, I would say that there are four great difficulties that have dogged me from the day I was converted until this very day as I stand in the pulpit this morning. The first is the difficulty of prayer. My friends, as I've gone old in the Christian life, prayer has become more difficult. The more I followed the Lord, the harder has it been to rest that time alone with God. The more I've seen into his word, the harder it's been to wrestle with God.
Prayer has always been a problem to the people of God. It's a spiritual exercise, and of all of the spiritual exercises you can perform, there is nothing more valuable or important than that, and that will be the prime source of attack by the enemy always. Always. And after 22 years of following Christ, I tell you today, it's harder to pray today than it was when I first started. The next great difficulty that we face in the Christian life is to know God's will. And all the years that I've been following God and following the Savior, this has been one of the great difficulties that has dogged me. How do you know the will of God? How do you find out His will? We've been dealing with that in our studies on Romans at the end of last year. You can get the tapes if you like. I don't want to get into it now again. But I want to say to you that it's hard to know the will of God. There are great decisions to be made. How do you know which is the right one? For you younger folk, how do you know which is the right person you are to marry? For those of us who serve in the church council, how do we know which way we should be going with church plans and building and so on? When our Sunday school is crying for space, and the creche is crying for space, and the teenagers need space, and our children's clubs need space, everybody needs space, and we haven't got enough space, what do we do? To put up anything is going to involve us in a large amount of money. What's the right thing to do? To know the will of God is always the hardest thing in the world. The third great difficulty that has dogged me is to live a crucified life. To live a life where Frank Retief is stoned dead. It's the hardest thing in the world. Because Frank Retief is still very much alive. And still very much wants his own way. And very much likes to assert his own opinions and his own ideas. And yet the scripture teaches quite plainly that we have been crucified with Christ. It teaches quite plainly that there is a denial of self that is to take place daily. There is a death that is to take place on a daily basis as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ on our pilgrimage through to heaven. And the hardest thing in the world is to view myself as dead so that Christ can live his life through me. Because when I'm opposed, I don't like being opposed, and the pride that is part of my old nature comes into play and immediately wants to assert its own opinions. When I'm criticized, I don't like being criticized. So the pride that should have been crucified comes into play to defend itself. Oh, I tell you, the hardest battle in the world is to live a crucified life. And the fourth thing that is the hardest thing in the world for me to do, and always has been throughout my Christian experience in terms of difficulties in the Christian life, is to live a godly life at home. My friends, are you godly at home? Your being godly in church doesn't mean that much to God. Not that much. What you do here for an hour is of very little importance to God in the final analysis. What you do for 7 days in your home is what gets chalked up in God's books. The way you live with your wife. And I want you to know something today. Gentlemen, sitting here today, if you knew how often your wives weep in their hearts because of your lack of consideration, your hair would turn white overnight to know the heartache and the scars and the wounds that you've unwittingly given them. And the same goes for vice versa. How do you live at home? Do you know what you do to your children? Do I realize that those odd words and that flash of temper, how it rubs off on the kids? Do you realize that? How you live at home is of far more importance to Almighty God than the beautiful hymns you sing here in church. The four greatest difficulties in my own life has been the difficulty of prayer, the difficulty of knowing God's will, the difficulty of living a crucified life, and the difficulty of witnessing
in my own home. Second thing I want to point out from this passage before us today is that not only are there difficulties in the Christian life, but there are disappointments in the Christian life. There are disappointments in the Christian life. Look at verse 23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. Can you imagine that? Here's Moses with a million thirsty people on his hands, walking through the deserts. There's no water, and suddenly there appears to be an oasis. And there's the promise of refreshment and sustenance and life. And they come to the wells of water to discover that it's bitter. They can't drink it. And what was so promising turned out to be worth nothing. And I know that there are many people in the congregation this morning who are drinking from bitter wells today. You've come to the wells and it's bitter. There are some of you who have been praying for years for a loved one. You had the thrill of seeing them respond to the gospel in some way in recent months, only to discover that the wells were bitter. There's been no real change. Some of you came into the marriage relationship full of hope and full of happiness and full of aspirations, only to discover that the wells turned bitter and he or she was unfaithful. Some of you came into the church and you expected great things from the church. And somehow for you, the wells have turned bitter because you've discovered that even church people are human beings full of failure. Some of you have got involved with Christians and you've suddenly discovered that Christians can also do things that are heartbreaking and wrong. And you've been so terribly disillusioned. And for you, the wells have become bitter. The church didn't measure up. The minister doesn't measure up. The leadership doesn't measure up. Or the Christians haven't measured up. Or your wife hasn't measured up. Or the husband hasn't measured up. Nothing's measured up. And today you drink from bitter wells. And your response? Well, perhaps it's the same as the Israelites of old. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" I want you to remember today, dear friends, that the church is a corporate thing. There is no room in the family of God for loners. No room for loners. You cannot be a Christian and be a loner. The church is a corporate thing. It's a family. It's a body. It's a thing where all of us are united. And I want to mention some of the things to you today that are hindrances to fellowship. Your fellowship in this church and my fellowship in this church. Let me tell you some of the things that rob you of blessing in the church of God. The first, believe it or not, is shyness and reserve. Do you know, dear friends, that shyness can be a sin? I've often said in the past that one of the great tragedies of this day and age is that this age has lost the virtue of shyness. There's no more shyness abroad today. You go to Sandy Bay, there's no shyness there. Nobody's shy anymore. But I want to say to you that there's another kind of a shyness which is a sin. And that's the shyness and the reserve which people sort of think is a very attractive virtue, but which in fact robs you of getting from the people of God and giving to the people of God. And if you are one of those people who find it more comfortable to sit in the outskirts of the fellowship and never to get too involved, then know this today, my friend, you're going to give an account to God for that mentality. You've only got so many years on planet Earth. And while all of us have got different personalities, we're not expecting everybody to be the same. If your shyness and reserve is preventing you from giving to the people of God in terms of your talents and gifts and getting from the people of God, God is going to ask you to give an account for the years which he's given you to live and which you've allowed to be taken out of your hands because of a wrong attitude and a wrong mentality.
Then the opposite of shyness, which is a hindrance to fellowship, is self-assertion, dogmatism. I want my voice to be heard, and my opinions known, and my way to be taken. And there's no room for anybody else. And there's a kind of an intolerance for the other man's point of view. We have a great mixed audience here. Many of you have come from different backgrounds. Some of you have come to us from Methodist churches. Some of you from Baptist churches. Some of you from Pentecostal churches. And many of you have come to us having no church background at all, except perhaps something nominal, and you've been converted here. And here you are in the fellowship. And I've had long conversations with many who have come from a Pentecostal persuasion or a Baptist persuasion. And let me tell you something. While I have my opinions, and my opinions are very strong opinions, I believe that if we are going to live together as Christian brethren, and if we're going to make sure that the wells aren't going to turn bitter for us, we have got to start exercising tolerance on non-essentials. Absolute dogmatism on all of the essentials. But tolerance on the things that aren't all that important. Another hindrance to fellowship is self-sufficiency. The attitude that says, I don't need you. And my friend, I want you to know this today. That if you don't need me, and if you don't need this church, and if you don't need the fellowship of God's people, if you don't need us, God have mercy on you. And if I ever get to a place where I don't need you as a minister, as a Christian, and I don't need these elders and these assistant pastors God has given us, and I don't need my friends here in the congregation, and I don't need the Bible studies, and I don't need the bolstering up of Christian fellowship, God have mercy on me. You make sure you get another minister and quickly. There's no room for self-sufficiency in the Christian church. And then another thing that hinders true fellowship, and listen to me very carefully, are small groups. Small groups, cliques. Listen to me, my friends. People have come to me and they've said, you know, the church is so big, we've lost the personal touch. You don't need to lose the personal touch no matter how big the church is. You can get into a small group and develop friendships, and you can develop fellowship, and you can develop all sorts of things if you really mean business with God. But I don't want a single small group in this church that ever becomes exclusive. If there's no room for me in your group, if there's no room for you in my group, if there's no room for so-and-so in your group because he lives in the other end of town, and there's no room for so-and-so in your group, then God will take his divine pen and write Ichabod across this church. The glory hath departed. Some of the hindrances to fellowship. Let me tell you some of the helps to fellowship. Some of the helps to fellowship. And this is all under the general heading of disappointments in the Christian life. Some of the helps to fellowship. There are only two, you know, that I want to talk about today. And the one is loyalty. My friends, if you want to see this church make strides for God in the coming year, then I pray that God will inculcate into your heart and mine, loyalty. Loyalty to one another in conversation. Are you faithful to me in conversation? Are you faithful to your wife in conversation? Are you faithful to your husband in the way you talk about him to others? Are you faithful with your Christian brothers and sisters here? Or can't you wait to get into the company of a certain friend where you can begin to unburden all of the latest feelings and scandal that you've picked up?
Are you faithful to the elders? Faithful to each other. May God grant that Roger Horwood and Frank Retief will always be faithful to each other in conversation. That Barry Van Aysen and Ernest Elms will always be faithful to each other in conversation. That you and me and me and you will always be faithful to each other in conversation. Then loyalty to each other even when we go wrong. Are you loyal then? Are you loyal enough to come to me and say, brother, I want to come to you after having searched my own heart to tell you as humbly and as lovingly as I know how, I believe you were wrong. Are you loyal enough to do that? And then to stand by me and say, I want to pray with you right now, put my arms around you and tell you I still love you. And I'll never let you go so long as God is in my heart and in yours. And loyalty to each other in terms of attendance in worship. Are you loyal there? And loyalty to the decisions that are taken corporately by the church. You're going to have a congregational meeting soon, and certain plans are going to be put to you. And when they've been put to you and your particular ideas haven't been adopted, are you going to be loyal then? I was outvoted, and I'm loyal to the decisions that have been taken in the interest of the kingdom of God. And loyalty to our denomination. And let me just say this to you, dear friends, knowing full well that many of you come from different backgrounds. I think it's important for you to know that we belong to a denomination. The Church of England in South Africa for all of these many, many years has remained true to the Word of God. It has not been the sort of church that everybody likes because it's always had a liturgical form of worship. We don't do that here, and I don't wear my robes here because we have such a diverse congregation. But nevertheless, we are belonging to a reformed church that stands true to a great statement of faith and that stands firmly on the word of the living God and that is seeing souls saved and new churches planted and established. And I want to say to you today that if you feel you cannot worship within our denomination, and if you feel it's not for you, then you are under obligation from God to get into a setup where you feel you can be loyal. Absolutely loyal. In terms of loyalty, I say to you that we need to be loyal to one another in conversation. Loyal even when we go wrong. Loyal in attendance in worship. Loyal to the decisions taken by the leadership. Loyal to our denomination. Loyalty. And the second thing is, if you want to see this church go forward, my dear friends, the greatest help will be your personal behavior. A little bit of understanding. A little bit of gentleness. A little bit of kindness. A little bit of consideration. This congregation has grown an enormous amount. And it's hard to keep track. And many people phone us up. And they give us their first name on the phone. Hi, this is Joe. Joe? There's about 10 Joes in the congregation. Which Joe are you? Oh, I'm Joe Soap, didn't you know? Or somebody, I remember one lady meeting me at the door there at Christmas. And she greeted me with great enthusiasm. Only thing is I didn't recognize her. And I said to her, well, what is your name? She said, you know me. I said, I do. She said, yes, of course you know me. I said, well, I don't quite remember. She said, I was here at Easter time. Can I tell them that story? I want to tell you a little story now. I'll get divorced afterwards and you can come and rescue me. Many of you used to watch that TV program, Charlie's Angels, right? And you remember that little blonde bombshell that was one of the heroines? Well, I was reading in my newspaper one night, and I read that Cheryl Ladd had been divorced. So just commenting on to my wife who was rushing around, I said to her, sweetheart, you know that Cheryl Ladd has been divorced? She said, who's Cheryl Ladd? I said, well, you're very unobservant.
She says to me, I'm not unobservant. She says, how do you expect me to know everybody in the church? So just a little bit of understanding for the hard work pastors. We go a long way getting this church forward. Well, we must finish now, and I just want to mention two things very quickly. And the first is that there's this display of God's power when there's been disappointment, and when there's been great sorrow, and when there's been difficulty in the Christian life. I want you to know that God's power is always available. Here they were, and the wells were bitter, and God says to Moses, Moses, there's a bush over there. Go and cut it down. And he says, throw it into the water. And he throws it into the water, and the waters become sweet. And I want you to know this today, that God is always the shepherd of his people. And when there are difficulties and disappointments, even in the Christian life, and when people let you down and things are hard and the pressures of the world are upon you, I want you to know God is your shepherd. And most commentators see in this little story a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. And I want you to know today that when you take Jesus into your disappointment, and you take Jesus into your difficulty, and you take Jesus into your home and Jesus into your problem, he turns the bitter waters sweet. He always does, he always has, and he always will. The display of God's power is always available for every child of God, no matter how great the difficulty, no matter how deep the disappointment. The Lord Jesus Christ is the final answer to the longings of every human heart, whether you're a Christian or not. And if you're God's child particularly, he's there with all of his grace and all of his riches to stand by you when the waters are bitter. The display of God's power. Now there's no time to go into that, and I want to end by simply saying that there is a decree to God's people. There is a decree to God's people. Do you want blessing in your life this year? I'm sure you do. Would you like to see this church double its size this year? I'm sure you would. We're going to need about 100,000 rands to start building if we want to get underway within the next month or so. Do you want to see that happening? Do you want to see God supplying all of our needs? Do you want to see more people coming to Christ? Then listen, here is a decree to God's people. The Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. Listen carefully. Do what is right. Pay attention. Keep his decrees. And he says, I will keep you safe. Do what is right, listen carefully, pay attention, keep his decrees, and he says, I will keep you safe. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, the thing that I require from you more than anything else is obedience. That's what real holiness is. Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Obey him. Do you want to know his power in your life? Obey him. Do you want to see your home coming right? Obey him. Do you want to be prepared for eternity? Then obey him. I want to say that you will never obey him, and you will never be interested in keeping his laws until you have decided in your mind where your commitment lies. How committed are you? Are you totally committed to your family for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, to win them for Christ? Are you totally committed to being the best witness you can be in your job? Or are you fretful and discontented? Are you totally committed to your church? Are you totally committed to those whom God has placed as leaders over you? I want to tell you that no commitment means anything at all until you've made up your mind whether or not you are totally committed to the Savior. Are you committed to him? To the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you start this year with Jesus as your personal Savior? Or is he on the outskirts of your life? Hey, listen, my dear friend. if you have never made up your mind about Jesus Christ, if you've been sitting here and coming along and liking it all and sort of enjoying the whole thing, but you've never come to a place of commitment, and listen to what happens. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. You know what happens when a people walk in God's will? He brings them to a place called Elim. Plenty of water, refreshing wells. You know what the scripture says? It says there were 12 wells. Do you know why it says there were 12 wells? Because there were 12 tribes. And when you are in the center of God's will, there's always enough of God's grace to see you through the most difficult time of all. Always. Now, my friends, are you committed to the Savior? Let's bow for a moment in prayer. We praise you and thank you for being with us. And we ask that the Holy Spirit will speak to one here and one there. And there may be an examination of our commitment and a decision to be totally committed from this day on. Draw us near to you and grant that the rest of this day will be a day filled with the presence of Jesus. And particularly tonight, we pray that God may speak in unmistakable tones to those who come. So we commit each other to your care and ask you to part us with your blessing. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, be amongst you and remain with you always. Amen.